Good morning. Well, July is almost over. And how many of you are going to be impacted in some way, shape, or form by back to school? Quite a few of you, right? And for those of you who aren't, you know, traffic around here gets worse during the back to school days. Didn't want to be reminded of that, did you? It won't be long now before we'll be back in school, and typically when people get back in school, they start thinking through the schedule and the priorities of their lives, and that is a great time to really encourage people to get plugged into church, to talk to your neighbors, talk to your friends, talk to people at work, and encourage them to make being part of being under the Word of God routine. I think the statistic is now that about 7 out of 10 Americans say they would go to church if invited by a friend. And so 7 out of 10 of the people that you know, if you simply ask them to come with you, they would come, have a chance to hear the Word of God. And just to let you know that as we move into the fall, we're going to begin the week that school starts, or I guess it's the week after school starts, a series on the relationships that are so critical to our happiness and our survival. We're going to talk about husbands and wives. We're going to talk about parents and children. We're going to talk about the employer-employee relationship. So it's a great time to bring people to experience a discussion of issues that are pertinent to them and to yourselves as well, as we look at what the Word of God has to say about those crucial relationships that tend to make us or break us in life, tend to make our lives successful and meaningful, or tend to undermine us and take away all of our joy. And so we'll be looking at those from the Word of God starting in a couple weeks. And speaking of the family, what I want you to do is imagine for a moment what life would be like if every child that was born into the world was born into a family where they would experience perfect love from their parents. What would the world be like? If every child that was born into the world was not simply wanted, but actually loved, and loved in a perfect way, where every word spoken to that child as that child grew and developed would be words of love, wise words that would guide the child and encourage the child, that would admonish the child right at the right time, support the child, that every behavior on the part of mom and dad would model perfect love. That every time a child looked into the eyes of mom and dad, the sparkle in the eye would communicate, I love you unconditionally more than anything else in the world. What would life be like in the world if every child grew up experiencing perfect love? Be a different place, wouldn't it? Now, as much as I love my kids, I can tell you right now, they don't experience perfect love from me. Trapped within the skin of my humanity, my love for them has to be filtered through the grid of all my weaknesses. Has to be filtered through the grid of my selfishness, of my laziness, of words that are spoken at the wrong time, the times when I miss the point or make a point that I shouldn't be making, which is probably more often. But you know what? There is a father that approaches every one of his children with perfect love. In fact, that father has a message for you today. You've got mail. And that mail is found in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to see a message of love. In fact, the message that we're going to see today is about living love. It's about living love. Living love for you and the result of that. Now, I ask you the question because I wanted you to ponder, what would the world be like if every child had perfect love? Now, I'm not asking you what would life be like for the child, per se, but what would the world be like as a result of that perfect love? And that's what this passage is going to point us to. What would the world be like if every Christian who is perfectly loved by his father or her father lived that love in their experience? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start with verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, I want us to look at a couple phrases here as we see the principle that's taught in this passage. And the principle is that God's perfect love for us draws us to live in perfect love. God's perfect love that's directed toward us or on our behalf, that draws us into a lifestyle or living a life of perfect love. I want you to notice two phrases in these first two verses. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." As dearly loved children. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, what you guys have got to understand, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've been adopted into God's family, that you are dearly loved by God. God loves you unconditionally. God loves you passionately. God is for you, not against you. God has your best interest at heart every moment of your life with every breath that you breathe. When you turn and respond to God, what you're going to see in his eyes is compassion and love for you at every turn. When you listen to God's words are always going to be bathed in love, spoken appropriately to you for your benefit. And God's love is demonstrated in a significant way. He says we're supposed to live a life of love in verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. John 3:16 is our verse on love. For God so loved the world that he took his very best, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That love is demonstrated in the eyes of Jesus Christ. As he was giving himself up for us in the world, the thief on the cross next to him turns to Jesus Christ, and all he says is this: "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, the words of Jesus Christ are powerful. Here's what he says. He says, "This day you will be in paradise." That's not what he says, is it? He says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." At the moment that the vile criminal is experiencing capital punishment for his crimes against humanity and turns to Jesus Christ for help, not only is that one completely forgiven, but invited to the banquet table to experience paradise with the King. That's perfect love. When God looks at you, you are his dearly loved children. Second phrase is found in verse 2. He says, "And live a life of love." Live a life of love. Out of the love that God has for us should flow a love for everyone else. He starts off in verse 1 and says, "Be imitators." The word is the Greek word mimos, from which we get our word mimic. Mimic God. Can you imagine how disappointing it would be for a child to grow up in a home where they experience perfect unconditional love only to leave that home and raised children that experienced conditional love. And turn to their children and be capricious in their love, or unbending in their love, or uncaring in their love, or apathetic in their love. You'd say, that's crazy. What you have received should be passed on to others. And that's what Paul is saying to us here in Ephesians. He's saying, God loves you unconditionally. God loves you perfectly. It's your responsibility now to turn and model that, to mimic that, to live a life of love, to live that life for other people. That's where true greatness, that's where true nobility, that's where the stories come from people who turn in love. You say, well, what does a life of love look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus did. Passage says he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus gave himself up for us. He's asking us to be willing in turn to love in such a way that our priorities don't take precedent over our gift of love to the people around us and the people in our world. Mark Twain, one of the great American novelists, wrote a story. Is a humorous story called A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. There have been a number of movies that have been made around this theme in the last couple of years for teenagers and kids, but the basic concept of the story is that a Connecticut Yankee, so think of a East Coast Yankee in the 19th century, gets transported in time back to King Arthur's court. And he and King Arthur kind of experience life together, and at some point in time, the Connecticut Yankee encourages King Arthur to leave the palace and go live among the commoners. And it's real funny how it all unfolds. You know, he's trying to conduct the pomp and circumstance of court out in the public square, looking like a peasant, and everybody thinks he's crazy. There's one chapter, though, that takes us into a very serious moment. The chapter's called The Smallpox Hut, and the king goes to a home where a family that's infected with the deadly smallpox lives. When they get to the home and enter the home, the husband has already died and his body is laying there. And as they approach the wife in the home to enter the home, here's what ensues. Mark Twain writes, "For the fear of God, who visits with misery and death, such be harmless. Tarry here no more, but fly. This place is under the curse." The king replies, "Let me come in and help you. You are sick and in trouble." The woman asks the king to go into the loft and to check on the child that's in the loft there. Mark Twain writes, "It was a desperate place for him to be in and might cost him his life," observes the Yankee, "but it was of no use to argue with him." The king disappears up the ladder looking for the girl, and then he writes, "There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field, unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloths of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had been, always been in those cheaper contests where knights meet knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that, and it would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. It would be a king who demonstrated what Jesus Christ did for you and me. When he set aside heaven to come to the sin sick and love them unconditionally. Let me tell you, for us to live a life of love means that our applause will come from heaven. It means that we will be willing to set aside some of our agendas in order to do things that are uncommon and yet unequaled in the world in which we live. Now, Paul doesn't leave us in the abstract here. He gets very specific as to what that would look like. I just want you grab a hold of the arms of your seats, okay? Hang on a little bit, because you're going to need this, because the ride is fixing to get really bumpy. Let me pre-warn you that as we read the passage and Paul starts to describe what this looks like, that all of the defense mechanisms that you and I have established in order to justify the things that we excuse in our lives are going to come flashing up in front of your face. And you're going to find yourself going, but. Give yourself a moment to listen to the words of the one who loves you unconditionally. Perfect love. As he tells you what's best for you and what's best for the world. Okay? So, here we go. Starting in verse 3 and following on. What is the life of love? What does it look like? He starts with telling us what it isn't. He starts by telling us what it isn't. In fact, he's already been doing that in chapter 4. As we notice in chapter 4, starting in verse 25, he told us to put off falsehood and speak the truth. In our anger, do not sin. The one who steals, let him steal no longer, but to work with his hands. Let all bitterness and rage be replaced by love and forgiveness. So he does the same thing here. First, he's going to go to the behaviors that do not demonstrate love, unconditional love for other people. And then he's going to talk about what it should look like. So we start with a negative. And he tells us, first of all, a life of love, living a life of love is living a life that avoids sin. It's living a life that avoids sin. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, half of us are saying, whoa, that hurts. And the other half are saying, I'm okay. He goes on. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Half of the other third are going, oh. He goes on. But rather with thanksgiving. At that point in time, probably most of us are going, yeah, I can find some application here. He says, and this is very important, listen carefully. He says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let's spend a few minutes looking at what this passage is telling us. He says, first of all, we're supposed to live a life that avoids sin, and the sin begins, or what he begins to describe, are actions that we would commit that would devastate our lives and the lives of those around us. Now remember, he's telling us to live a life of love. So if we participate in these kinds of behaviors, we're not living a life of love, we're living a life of selfishness, which is hurtful to ourselves and the other people in our world. And then he gives us three descriptions or three specific examples of actions that devastate. The first one is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality refers to any kind of sexual behavior or practice that occurs outside of marriage. That's what the word means. If you want to know what the literal word is, just listen to Sam Cox on KLBJ on the morning drive show. He uses the term fornication. He's constantly talking about fornication. And the rest of the guys on the show kind of roll their eyes and go, oh, here he goes again. The word fornication literally means any kind of sexual behavior that's practiced outside of marriage. We use the term sexually active. Doesn't that sound better? Sexually active versus sexually passive? Any kind of sexual practice that occurs outside of marriage. When God created sex, and believe me, He did, God placed it in the context of a committed, long-term, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, that the commitment comes before God, and any kind of sex that's practiced outside of that, according to the Word of God, is inappropriate. It's wrong. Now, I could spend, in fact, we did, we developed a 12-week lesson on a biblical view of sexuality or what God, why God created sex, rethinking sexuality. We could spend the whole morning here and into the afternoon and into tomorrow talking about why God created sex, how beautiful sex is, what the purpose of sex is, why God put sex within marriage. If you don't understand what this passage is talking about, you haven't thought deeply enough about it, you haven't thought clearly enough about it, but for the sake of time this morning, any kind of sexual practice that occurs outside of marriage is out of place. And the consequences of that are destroying our homes, our families, marriage relationships, children, our world. And we've got billions of people that are dying in our world today. And part of that is related to sexual immorality. People having relationships outside of marriage. If you heard me say that AIDS is God's judgment on immorality, you're wrong. That's not what I said. But it is obvious that the consequences of sexual immorality are physical, emotional, and spiritual. We've taken something so beautiful and so precious, such a great gift, and we're misusing it. And that's not loving. It's selfish of you to give yourself to or to take from someone else that's not in a committed relationship with you. Sexual immorality. He says there shouldn't even be a hint of this among God's people. Like, the church? Oh, no, they don't do that kind of stuff. No, the people at Hill Country Bible? No, that's not going to happen there. That's what he means by a hint. He goes on, second characteristic is any kind of impurity. This is just a general word for pollution. Anytime that we are doing behaviors that pollute the good in the relationships or the world around us, whether it's uncontrolled anger, whether it's evil thoughts, whether it's rude speech, anything that pollutes the climate of the world around us, any behavior that does that, that's not loving. That's putting self over people around us. The third one is the word greed. It literally is the word for covetousness. It's when we desire something and seek to go after something that doesn't belong to us. We want something that belongs to someone else. In the Old Testament, he talks about whether it's your neighbor's wife or whether it's his house or whether it's the land. Whatever it is, we want something that belongs to someone else. Now, let me ask you this. Let's just take the two. Sexual immorality and greed. Do those characterize the culture in which we live? Do you think the culture in which we live is benefiting from those two behaviors? Is that helping us? Should the Church of Jesus Christ look differently than that? Absolutely. Let's go on and talk about words that erode. He gives us three. He starts with obscenity. That's just shameless talk or foul language. Then he moves on to foolish talk. The word literally means to speak moronically. It's from moros, the word moronic speech. Foolish talk is just silly talk. Talk that, well, I'll come back to that in just a second. Let me give you the last one, then we'll come back. The last one is coarse joking. Coarse joking. Now, what's coarse joking? Coarse joking is that ability that some people have to turn every conversation into an innuendo. Anybody know somebody like that? Using wit, turn every conversation into an innuendo. Now, I used the catch-all phrase, words that erode. Now, why did I use that? Well, let me get some help here. How many of you are responsible for the morale of a group of people? Whether it's at work or you're a teacher, maybe you lead a small group, you're responsible for the morale of a group of people. You know, one of the most devastating things that I face in my responsibility for the morale of Hill Country Bible Church is when you've got people that are talking, and the talking doesn't quite elevate to the level of out-and-out blatant disregard, but the talking erodes the morale. I think one of the greatest, most successful things that has really happened in breaking down the sexual barriers in our culture and just opening our culture up to free sex is how much joking has been done about the value and the beauty of sex. From the old Saturday Night Lives where your mom and dad used to watch that and go, can't believe they just said that on television. To where now today we don't even think about it. It's just funny. It's just funny. It's funny. We're going to take the most precious things in life and make a joke out of those things. We're going to take those things that people shouldn't even be speaking about, and we're going to talk about those. And what that does is that erodes the things that are beautiful. That erodes the things that are valuable. That downplays that which is good. And over time, we become desensitized to things. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, here's the worst of the behavior, but let me also tell you about the words that erode our thinking and our sensitivity that take us to that place. Now, six vices, and he overcomes it all with one virtue. Isn't that interesting? Notice what he says. He says, no foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, what's he pointing back to? He's pointing back to our relationship with God. He's saying, hey, your dearly loved children, if you value that, if you value your relationship with God, you don't need to go out and do things and get things for yourself. Be thankful for what you already have in God, and it gives you the freedom not to seek, how can I gratify or satisfy or take care of me? Or speak words that take the value of good things down, and so I can feel better about my behavior and how I fit in. Then he gives this really incredibly strong warning. I want us to understand it because it's real important. He says in verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, the same three characteristics before, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, someone who worships these things more than God, gives themselves to these things more than God, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, the reason why he brings up the point of the empty words, let no one deceive you with empty words, is because there were three sects that called themselves quasi-Christian that were promoting views that would be contrary to this. They were coming up with all kinds of ways to justify these behaviors. And anybody in our culture that wants to find a church, wants to find a ministry, wants to find a leader to justify these kinds of behaviors, believe me, there are plenty of them out there. But he says these are empty words. In contrast to the reality of the future, he says that God's wrath is going to come on this kind of selfish behavior. There's going to be a day of judgment for people who've given themselves to this. Now, is he saying that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've participated in one of these behaviors, that that means that you're damned to hell and you don't have a prayer? It's not what he's saying. He's already told them that their salvation is secure in chapter 1, sealed by the Spirit. But here's what he's saying. He's saying if the people in the world around you are going to find themselves under the judgment of God because they've rejected Jesus Christ and embraced these kinds of behaviors instead, and you who've accepted Jesus Christ, you're doing the same things they're doing? Like, that's crazy. Don't be partners with them. The word partner there is participant. Don't do the same things that God is going to judge the world for. Instead, do the opposite. Be loving. And then he gives us the example of that. He says a life of love actually draws people to God. Look at verses 8 through 14. He says in verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And have nothing to do, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" In this passage, he tells us that we are to draw people to God by living in the light. Living in the light. And what does it mean to live in the light? It's amazing what he says in verse 8. Look carefully at what he says. He says, "For once, you were darkness." You were once darkness. He didn't say you were in the dark. He said you were dark. You were part of the problem. That's what you were. But now you are the what? You are the light. God is counting on you to live out his character, his behavior, to imitate him in the world. That's your new role. You once were darkness. Now you're light. Live as children of the light. And he describes what that looks like. He describes it in three characteristics: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is just that active doing the right kind of good things to benefit the community. Loving your spouse, raising your kids, being a good employee, a good employer, being honest, taking up the cause of the unjust and the underprivileged, loving people of different races than yourself, meeting the needs of the poor, being supportive of those things that are good. That's just goodness. Just being good. It benefits other people. And then he talks about righteousness. Righteousness comes in the area of moral behavior. Am I making choices that reflect God's character in the way I live? And then truthfulness. It's reflecting reality, speaking the truth in love, connecting with what's right versus what's wrong. That's the fruit of righteousness. That is the fruit of living in the life. That's what our behavior ought to be characterized in the way we live. Live the light. Then he tells us that we need to live with people. We need to live with people. Here's the place where I think many of us struggle. So listen carefully. He says, when he's talking about this, he says, verse 10, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Many people take this passage to mean that what you ought to do is you ought to have a campaign, get big billboards and signs, and go out into the community and promote righteousness by exposing bad behavior. That's not what he's saying at all, is he? He's saying the way you expose that which is bad is not by going out and running a bullhorn and standing on the corner and yelling at everybody, turn or burn. Your evil and immorality is sending you to hell. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is live the light. By living the light, you expose the dark. He doesn't say that we should not be partners with people in the sense that we should avoid people in the world. He says, don't be partners with their behavior. In fact, if you didn't spend time connecting with people who participate in these evil behaviors, how would they ever see the light? And many of us get the wrong idea that we need to build a fortress around our world and a fortress around our family to keep the evil out. Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what's already in there that comes out of the man that defiles him. It's not avoiding relationships. We need to live with people in the world. Now let me clue you into something that's real important to get. What can you expect from sinners? Going to sin, right? When Jesus was a friend of sinners, that's what he was known as, a friend of sinners. He was around people that sinned. And you know what? Some people have perfected the art. Well, they're really good at it. I mean, they make the rest of them look like they're in Sunday school. That doesn't matter. We're not called to kind of stack people up on the sin quotient and say, well, that person's really bad, I'm going to avoid them. In fact, that person needs the light more than anyone. We need to rub shoulders with the people of the world. We need to live with the people of the world. We need to work with the people of the world. Would people move into your neighborhood? First thing you want to find out, well, if they're a Christian, yes. If they're not a Christian, no. If they're a Christian, excited. If they're not a Christian, if they are, build up my real life group. If they're not, don't know what I'm going to do. Pray that all the neighbors that move into your neighborhood need Jesus Christ so you can shine the light to them. That's what we're called to do, live with people. And finally, he tells us that we draw people to God when we live to be a wake-up call, when we live in such a way to be a wake-up call to others. Love what he says. He says in verse 14, he says, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Old Testament passage he's quoting, he changes it just a little bit to bring in the fact that Jesus Christ will shine on people through our lifestyle, and it will impact people and it will change them. Here's a test to do when you get home. I have to wait till dark. If you've got young kids, they'll really enjoy this. If not, you'll enjoy it too. Go into a room that's completely pitch dark as you can get it, and light a match and watch what happens. When you light a match, the darkness does not snuff out the light. The light chases away the darkness. It's an interesting phenomenon because, especially striking a match, as you strike that match, it literally looks like the darkness is running away as the light shines. That's what he's telling us. When we allow God to love us and just bask in that love, and then we go out and live that love in the world, the people around us begin to see something different. They see the light of Jesus Christ. And many will respond. Would you be called a friend of sinners? Would you be characterized as someone who imitates God? When the folds of your life crack open a little bit, does the glory of Almighty come blazing out into the room where you work or study or from the home in which you live? We are called to live a life of love, and in doing so, to change the world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that there's nothing glamorous about just day by day living out your will. But for the people in our wake, they see you. Father, give us the courage to avoid sin and walk in the light and live out that perfect love that we have from you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.